After Jesus' resurrection from the dead, Jesus was meeting with Peter. And he asked Peter three times if Peter loved him. And Peter three times replied yes. Then Jesus told Peter how he would die, apparently by crucifixion. And Peter turned to him and he wondered how it would go for John. So he asked Jesus, "What about him?" And Jesus answered, "What is that to you? You follow me." And this interchange is found in John 21, verses 18 through 22. I'm going to read that for us. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Jesus is pretty blunt with Peter. "That's none of your business. You follow me. Be concerned about what you need to do to follow me." Peter had just been given a pretty tough pill to swallow. "You're going to die, and it's going to be painful." And at first, his very first thought was comparison. "What about John? If I must suffer, is John going to suffer too? If my ministry ends like this, will his end like that too? If I don't get to live a long life of fruitful ministry, will John get to?" This type of comparison isn't healthy. When we do it, we either look around and we feel bad about ourselves because we look around and we see how much more everyone has than us, or we look around and feel good about ourselves because others have so much less than us. Neither of these is good for us. And Jesus told Peter to stop worrying about John. And then he said, "You must follow me." Certainly there's a reprimand here. Stop comparing yourself to John. But there's also something very wonderful in that statement. Stop worrying about what is given to others and focus on what you have been given to follow Jesus. Use what you have been given and go where he sends you. Listen, you may never speak like Billy Graham. None of us probably will. Or write like the Apostle Paul. But you don't have to. God has given you unique gifts and placed you where you are, and he wants you to focus on following Jesus. Jesus will not judge us according to our superiority or inferiority over anyone else. No preacher, no church, no ministry. None of those are the standard by which he will judge us. Jesus has a work for me to do, and he has a different one for you. The question is, will we trust him for the grace to do what he has given us to do? That's the question. Remember here, we talked about this when we began the study of Mark. Mark was writing to the Roman believers who were suffering much persecution for the cause of Christ. So far in his gospel, we've seen very little to encourage them to hold on as they face these trials. And as we read Mark's words, as they read them, they may be beginning to compare what they're facing in Rome to what Jesus and the apostles have undergone. Sure, Jesus has faced criticism, rejection, but he's also wildly popular. And they may be beginning to wonder, are we doing something wrong? Mark, here in the middle of chapter 6, returns to a story he began in the very first chapter. He returns to conclude the story of John the Baptist. Do we remember John? John was a Nazarite from birth. He never cut his hair or beard. You can imagine how shaggy it was by the time he was in his 30s. He moved to the Judean wilderness and he ate a diet of locusts and honey. He was a rough-looking guy. He dressed roughly, and his message was rough. He spoke God's message unapologetically. He was a prophet sent to proclaim the old covenant message, repentance to the Jews. But John was also sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was calling on people to revive hearts and minds, to make the fields ready for the coming good news. He spoke by calling people to repent because the Messiah would soon arrive to deliver his people. And John wanted them to be ready to hear and receive that message. Mark summarizes for his readers John's most purposeful message in verses 7 through 8 of the first chapter. Mark writes, "This was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So though John preached repentance, John's primary message was not repentance. That had been spoken by the prophets who had come before him. John's most important message was that there's one coming after me who has something new to offer. It wasn't a call to return to the days when Israel worshiped the Lord, but to look forward to the day when the worship of the Lord would truly be possible. John told them that someone more powerful comes, and he'll be capable not of just calling people to repent, he'd be capable of doing a spiritual work in their hearts. John was using water, John the Baptist, to baptize bodies. And Jesus would use the Holy Spirit to baptize souls. John was taking them, placing them under the water in a symbol of repentance and outward cleanliness. But the one who came after would baptize them with the Holy Spirit, producing true inner change. Jesus would take them and he would wash away their sins with his blood and he would give them new life. John the Baptist was pointing people to the coming Savior who could save their souls, forgive their sins, and change their lives. That was John's message. And things were going well for John. People flocked to hear him speak, to repent, to be baptized. Some estimate that as many as 300,000 people may have been baptized by John and his disciples. And these people, most of them would have traveled 20 miles from Jerusalem, mostly on foot. And then Jesus, the one whom he had spoken of, came and was baptized by John. And then he headed to the wilderness to be tempted. And Mark ends the story of John in chapter 1 with verse 14. He says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God." And then we lose track of John. And it's not until this chapter, chapter 6, that Mark tells us the end of John's story. And this is a tough end that John has. If you'd stand, I'd like to read for us Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. And if you have a heading, it probably says something along the lines of John the Baptist beheaded. King Herod heard about this. And we know from last time he heard about this, he heard about the apostles speaking the message of Jesus. "For Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'He is Elijah,' and still others claimed, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago.' But when Herod heard this, he said, 'John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead.' For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, 'Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you.' And he promised her with an oath, 'Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom.' She went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for? "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her, so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Not a real pretty story for us. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and what it means to us, and that every bit of it is useful to us. Please help us as we look at this story to understand the message that you have for us here. Open our hearts to it. Help us understand exactly what is there for each one of us as you speak to our spirits. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the dangers of preaching straight through a book is you end up with stories like this. Certainly, if a preacher were flipping through the Bible looking for 100 stories to inspire, they probably wouldn't linger too long over this story of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. It isn't a very uplifting story. The good guys lose. Mark depicts the loss in gruesome terms. The king, not only has John the Baptist killed, but they pass the head around on a platter. And we know that things like this happen, but we just as soon not hear about them when we come to church. After all, we deal with enough unhappy stuff during the week. We're looking for something encouraging on Sunday. But I think this passage that Mark put here is here to encourage us. It's to encourage the believers in Rome who were suffering, and it's to encourage us as we face trials in our life. We read in 14, verse 14, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. And still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Remember at the beginning of this chapter, talked about last week, Jesus had sent the apostles out in pairs to spread the good news to all of Galilee. And news of this had reached King Herod. And Herod's guilty conscience had convinced him that Jesus was John, whom I beheaded, raised from the dead. By the way, in this story, in this chapter, we have another example of Mark using this literary device called intercalation, telling a story within a story. At the end of this chapter, the apostles return from the mission Jesus sent them with news of their work. But here in the middle, Mark tells this story of John's death. Why would he include this story here with all the gruesome details? John beheaded, Herod and his guests, with John's head on a platter at their banquet. It seems, to me at least, that this message is here for those Roman believers who are being martyred in horrifying ways in Rome. Mark may have done this as a way of saying, look, good things happen, but terrible things happen too. What could be more horrible than this gruesome story of John's death? But that's not the whole story. Surrounding this story of John's death is how God is moving in the world through the message of the disciples, the apostles in Galilee. So yes, terrible things happen, but wonderful things are happening too. God is at work in the world. And we should never wonder who is going to win. By including the story of John's death inside the story of the apostles' successful mission, Mark is encouraging us that in the end, God will win. God's people will win. Unfortunately, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. When Mark sets this story of John's death in the middle of the story of the 12 casting out demons, he's also reminding us that bad things happen. Bad things happen even to good people. and that bad things that happen are not necessarily God's punishment for sins. John the Baptist wasn't doing something wrong when they killed him. He was actually doing something right. He was speaking truth. We read Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put into prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, but he liked to listen to him. This is also one of the very few stories in Mark's gospel where the name of Jesus is never mentioned. Instead, the plot revolves around two men, John the Baptist and Herod Antipas, who was a Roman puppet king in Galilee, and two women, Queen Herodias, who had been formerly married to Herod's brother Philip, and Herod's niece and also stepdaughter. King Herod Antipas was a conflicted man. He was seeking power and glory of his own, but also he had to be very careful because he was trying to keep peace in Galilee. He didn't want to attract the attention of the Romans. John the Baptist, we know, was a prophet. He was cut from the mold of the great figures of Hebrew scriptures. He was courageous. He expressed himself by unswerving commitment to speak truth, even to power, which is sometimes a dangerous undertaking. Mark says, he said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife," but honestly, when you read John, I picture him using much stronger language than that. He called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. I want to take just a moment, a brief moment, to explain Herod, because we've seen another Herod, and sometimes this can be confusing as we read Scripture. So I want to look at the Herod family tree for a second. I wish I had a laser pointer, or that everyone had fantastic vision and could see every bit of this. This Herod that is here is not the same Herod that was king when Jesus was born. The one that met with the wise men and later slaughtered all the male babies in the region. That was Herod the Great. This was one of his sons. This Herod is also known as Herod Antipas or Herod the Tetrarch. See, after Herod the Great died, the Roman emperor divided Herod's kingdom among his four remaining sons. One part was given to the man in our text today, Herod Antipas. He wasn't really a king. He was a tetrarch, which means the ruler of a fourth part. He was a sub-king. But he did demand, however, he was also very proud, that his subjects called him king. So if you look up here, you can see kind of a summary of Herod's tree. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. Among his half-brothers are and Herod the Great had many wives, so he had many half-brothers. Among his half-brothers was Aristobulus. And he's the one that doesn't have a name on it over here because he was killed by his father. Among his half-brothers also is Herod Philip. Herod Antipas, the man in our text, first married the daughter of an Arabian king. Herod Philip married Herodias, the woman in our text, who was also the daughter of his half-brother, Aristobulus. Not unusual in these times to be marrying close relatives. But this was his half-niece. So together, Herod Philip and Herodias had a daughter who we know from history was named Salome. And you'll see her name there in pink. This was the girl who later in our text danced for Herod, her double half-uncle and stepfather. Herod Philip was disinherited by his father, and he and his wife Herodias moved to Rome at some point. And later, when Herod Antipas and his Arabian wife visited his brother in Rome, Herod Antipas and Herodias fell in love. And they had an affair, and they both left their spouses and married one another. John the Baptist, as you can imagine, was not okay with this. We can imagine how he spoke. John confronted the king over his adulterous marriage to his brother's wife, Herodias. And this did not go well for John. He was extremely loud, and he was incredibly close to this family. He was 20 miles outside Jerusalem. And this close and apt judgment so angered the queen, Queen Herodias, that she was determined to destroy John if she had a chance. In fact, some scholars believe that the reason King Herod put John in prison was to protect John from the queen and her followers, kind of as a protective custody. But despite John's rebuke, King Herod still feared and respected John. He considered him righteous and holy. Mark tells us that Herod was greatly puzzled by John, but he liked to listen to him. So John is in prison for telling the truth, for telling it to a king. But John may not be that worried. After all, he knows Jesus. They're family. Jesus is his cousin. John's the one who proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." When John was first put into prison, we can imagine if the song had been written then, 2,000 years ago, John may have been singing, "Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. All you may need, he will provide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you, though every day or all the way, he will take care of you. God will take care of you." He may be thinking, "I'm in prison, but Jesus will get me out of this." Then he sits there a while and looks around and wonders why he's still there. So John, we read, sends his disciples out to ask Jesus a question. We read of this in Matthew 11, 2 through 6. It says, "When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?' Jesus replied, 'Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me.'" John's having trouble. It doesn't make sense to him. If Jesus is the Messiah who has come, why is he still in prison? Shouldn't Jesus drop everything and get him out? John's innocent. John didn't do anything wrong. And John had been there for Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry. Shouldn't Jesus be there for him now? So John sends his disciples to ask, "Don't you care if I'm perishing? Or don't you have the power to do anything about it? Aren't you the one I thought that you were?" Jesus gets the question from John's disciples, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And he answers, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see." And he ends with, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." They come back and tell John, and do you think John was filled with a great sense of relief? "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Basically, Jesus was saying, "John, I'm not coming for you. I'm not getting you out of prison. I'm not sparing your life. Yes, I've done this and more for others. I've raised the dead. I've healed lepers. But your path, John, is different from their path. And John, you'll be blessed if it doesn't cause you to fall away." Pastor David Jeremiah tells a story about sitting at a table with John Wooden, who was a legendary UCLA coach. He coached famous basketball players like Bill Walton, Lou Alcindor, who we know as Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. And David Jeremiah asked Wooden, "I've heard criticisms that you treated Walton and Alcindor differently from other players, that you didn't treat them the same as others, that you weren't fair." And Wooden said to Jeremiah, "Don't ever confuse treating people the same with treating people fairly. Jesus is fair, he's just, and it's obvious, but it's obvious, our lives here are not all the same. We're all called to similar missions, making disciples, but we're equipped with different gifts. We're put in different places. We're called to serve in different ways. Not everyone's called to be a pastor. Some are. Is it fair? Some people are called to go to dangerous places in the world, and they die there. Is that fair? John was sitting in a prison cell while others were being healed from leprosy and raised from the dead. Was that fair? But as John waited in prison, Queen Herodias, his enemy, had not forgotten about him there. And we read in verses 21 through 26. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and asked her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her, so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. Things came to a boiling point when King Herod threw a birthday banquet for himself. The entertainment for the evening was provided by Herod's niece, who was also his stepdaughter. We know her name is Salome. She danced in such a memorable way that Herod told her she could have anything up to half his kingdom. So Salome did what young girls often do when faced with the important decision. She went and she asked her mother for advice. When Salome asked her mother what she should request, Herodias' response was quick. It was immediate. "Something I've wanted for a long time. Ask for John the Baptist's head." And Salome did, and she even added her own touch. She not only asked for his head, but she wanted it on a platter. And Herod was horrified by the idea, but he was also trapped. All the important people in the kingdom were at the banquet, and they heard his offer. They'd also heard the daughter's request. He didn't want to kill John, but he also didn't want to embarrass himself in front of his friends and powerful allies. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. John's head is removed from his body. It's brought to Salome on a platter. She brings the gruesome, extravagant gift to her happy and delighted mother. And John's disciples later bury his disfigured body. I don't know, probably most of you know who Helen Keller is. As a toddler, Helen suffered a disease. It left her blind and deaf, and she grew into childhood completely cut off from sight and sound. Her parents tried everything to communicate with her, but they were largely unsuccessful. You can imagine how hard that would be. Until they met someone named Ann Sullivan, and they hired her to work with Helen. And Ann was eventually able to reach Helen and teach her to communicate. It was a difficult process. As an adult, Helen Keller, because she had suffered so much, often helped to encourage others. And she once said, "Although the world is so full of suffering, it is also full of the overcoming of it." Any one of us could say those words, but really they have power when they come from the lips of someone who has genuinely suffered and has overcome it. Although the world is full of suffering, it is also full of the overcoming of it. Jesus calls his disciples to do what God gives you to do and become part of God's new world of abundant life. There are worse things than dying. And you may wonder why I tell this story of Helen. After all, John's story does not end with him overcoming. Doesn't even end with any type of vindication for his death. We read simply that his disciples come, claim his body, and they bury him. The story ends there, and it ends with kind of a flat, unhappy note. But this story does not just look back to Mark 1:14. It also looks forward, because in a way it foreshadows Jesus' own death. and entombment. But when we read of Jesus' death and entombment, it doesn't end like John's does, because Jesus doesn't stay dead. And in the overall arc of Mark's narrative, it's Jesus' resurrection that supplies the vindication that John's death lacks. So really, the compensation for John's suffering and for all the suffering and humiliation that we may experience that often goes unavenged in this world is satisfied with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The narrative of John does not conclude with victory, but with mutilation. And though certainly we may experience moments of joy and deliverance in this life, ultimately, we too are fighting a losing battle. We'll end our days in death, every one of us, unless Jesus comes before that. Our stories aren't going to end in triumph, but Jesus' story did. Later, Mark writes, "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen." We, and all who put their trust in Jesus, have been taken into his triumphal narrative now. The good news is that our stories, like John's, have now been baptized into the story of Jesus. And that fact changes the atmosphere of every breath that we take. Paul writes in Romans 6, 3 through 4, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Jesus told John the Baptist, "You will be blessed if you stay strong and don't fall away because of the path that I have for you." Listen, most of us don't want the John the Baptist plan or the Peter plan. At least I don't. I'd rather have the Daniel in the lion's den plan or the fiery furnace plan, where we come out from all our trials completely unscathed. We want to be the ones that are miraculously healed. We want to be the ones that receive material blessing. We look around, we see other Christians being blessed with health and wealth, and we think we should have health and wealth. And when we look around and see others suffer, we may empathize, but deep down we're glad that we are not suffering. And prosperity preachers will tell you, look around and see how God has blessed others, and believe that he will do the same for you. Listen, might following Jesus Christ require you to sacrifice? At some point, it probably will. Might it cost you your life? It's unlikely in this country, but it might. Is it fair? Was it fair that Christ died for our sins on a cross? Certainly God had the power to pull Jesus out of there at any moment. Jesus could have called down angels to save him, but he didn't. And why didn't he? Because that wasn't God's will for him. For Jesus being in God's will meant that he would suffer and he would die. For John the Baptist being in God's will meant that he would die as well. When Peter saw John, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" We don't know what following Jesus will take us through. But we do know that it will be different for every one of us. There will be suffering, there will be blessing for every one of us. And ultimately, you will be blessed if you stay strong and you don't fall away because of the path that he has for you. So if you're dealing with pain and loss, remember John, imprisoned, soon to be killed, and Jesus' words to him, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." And also remember Jesus' words to his disciples as his enemies prepared to lead him to torture and death. He told them in John 16:33, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And remember Helen Keller's words, "Although the world is full of suffering, it is also full of the overcoming of it. Please join me in prayer. Father, it is difficult for us to understand why sometimes we suffer, why sometimes our loved ones suffer. And we know that you have different paths for us, and we don't always understand why. But we do trust you. We love you. We know that each one of us is different and that you are working to produce in us the best us that we can be so that we come to you prepared for the next stage, for eternity with you and your Son. We pray that you give us the strength to undergo every trial that comes our way. Give us the peace that comes from Jesus and the strength that comes from his Holy Spirit. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.